Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
One of my favorite get-to-know-you questions is, if someone was making a movie of your life and you could only include three different artists on the soundtrack, pull from their songs, who would you pick? I think it says a lot about a person. But did you know God actually comes pretty close to answering that question for us in the Bible? Maybe not three, but more like seven, eight. And God's answer is the book of Psalms. The Bible is essentially God's story, and within that story, God has devoted one whole book, the Psalms, to serving as his soundtrack. Each one of these 150 Psalms that we will eventually study together, God willing, in the years to come, we're going to try and cover the first 20 or so this summer and spring, but they were all actually songs. They were put to music to be sung by God's people, Israel, as they would retell God's story over and over throughout the generations. So imagine with me watching and the entire story of Scripture condensed down into about a three-hour feature film with the Psalms serving as the musical score in the background. Imagine during the opening scene, creation, Psalm 8, resounding in the background, this set to this epic, full orchestral arrangement. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. We can imagine watching Adam and Eve walking intimately with God through the garden. Psalm 73 playing in the background. Beautiful, hope-filled melody. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. But then we can imagine as they turn their backs on God and eat the forbidden fruit, hearing Psalm 36 being sung to now an ominous and heartbreaking tune. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself that his iniquity cannot be found out. I saw just the first 5 minutes of this film. It's a great movie. You should watch it sometime. Read it. Time would fail us to walk through every major scene in the story and imagine its appropriate accompaniment. Psalm 29 during the flood, Psalm 105 during the period of the patriarch, Psalm 114 during the Exodus, Psalm 137 during the Babylonian exile, Psalm 98 at Christ's birth, Psalm 22 at his death, Psalm 16 at his resurrection, Psalm 2 at his second coming. It's all here in the Psalms. But perhaps an even more accurate way of thinking about this book is not just as God's soundtrack for his story, but as our soundtrack, those of us who belong to God throughout our lives of faith. There are songs of joyful praise here, Psalm 100, which God invites us to sing to him through life's peaks, as well as psalms of sorrowful lament, Psalm 98 or 88, that God welcomes us to sing to him through life's valleys as well. And everything in between. You got the full range, spectrum of human emotion and experience touched on right here in the Psalms. As the early church father Athanasius put it, most scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. I might be so bold as to amend that and say they actually do both. The Psalms speak both to and for us, as we'll see. As commentator Willem van Gemeren puts it, the book of Psalms is first and foremost God's word to his people. We hear the voice of God in each psalm. Yet this book is unique. In it, God not only speaks to his people, but also encourages us to use that language of the Psalms in our own prayers and praise back to him. So the Psalms encourage this dialogical relationship between God and his children. It really is the soundtrack of faith. So let me give you a quick overview now of some of the important background information and context that we will want to keep in mind over these next 17 weeks together. Title, My MacArthur Study Bible here explains, entitled Praises in the Hebrew text, the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament labeled it Psalms. The Greek verb from which the noun Psalms comes basically denotes the plucking or twanging of strings, and so an association with musical accompaniment is implied here. The Psalms constituted Israel's ancient God-breathed hymn book, and it actually did literally serve as the first hymn book of the early church as well. They would just open up the Psalms and start their worship right here. A hymn book, for those who came into the church after 2003, was a book that we used to keep in the backs of the, we used to have pews here, they're up there now. Anyway, but it was a book and it had all the songs that we would ever sing together as a church, right there, hymn book. Which, and this was the Psalms, God-breathed hymn book, which defined the proper spirit and content of worship. Okay, author, here's how MacArthur describes the author from the divine perspective. The Psalter points to God as its author. From the human side, one can identify a collection of more than seven composers. King David wrote at least 73 of the 150 Psalms, so nearly half. The sons of Korah accounted for 11. Asaph contributed 12. Other penmen included, with just one or two chapters, Solomon, Moses, Heman, Ethan. The remaining 50 Psalms remain anonymous, although Ezra is thought to be the author of some, and we'll start with an anonymous one this morning. Date, so you think about Moses penning some, and then some of them referring back to the exile from Babylon in the 6th century. So you've got from the end of the 15th century B.C. to the early 5th century B.C., almost a millennium of Jewish history, these inspired Psalms being written and recorded. Literary genre is poetry, and so there are lots of interesting distinctive features of Hebrew poetry, various forms of parallelism employed here, acrostics, alliterations, chiasms. All I want to really point out for now, overview, is that different genres of Scripture do have different purposes and thus need to be read and interpreted differently. We're going to look at the Psalms a little differently, interpret them, and walk through them differently than we did the book of Leviticus, say, in legal material. We'll discuss that more as we go. Themes. Warren Wiersbe notes, primarily the Psalms are about God and his relationship to his creation, other nations of the world, to Israel specifically, and to all of his believing people, to us. He has seen God as powerful as well as a tender-hearted father, a God who keeps his promises, as we sung already, and who lovingly cares for his people. The Psalms also reveal the hearts of those who follow him, our faith and doubts, our victories and failures, and our hope for the glorious future God has promised us. The Psalms teach us to seek God with a whole heart, to tell him the truth, and to tell him everything. Everything. He wants to hear from our hearts, and to worship him because of who he is, not just because of what he gives. The Psalms show us how to accept trials, turn them into triumphs when we failed, and they show us how to repent and receive God's gracious forgiveness. The God described here in Psalms is both transcendent and immanent, far above us, as well as personally with us. He is God Most High and Emmanuel, God with us. That's all there in the Psalms. And so he kind of touched on there also the different categories of Psalms. It's not really a scholarly consensus on exactly how many different types of psalms there are, but there are categories and types here. And so let me offer you eight of them. Throughout our study, we're going to find psalms of praise that will worship God for his perfections, psalms of lament that cry out to God for his help, psalms of thanksgiving that thank God for his provision, psalms of penitence that confess to God for his forgiveness, royal psalms that encourage us to submit to God's rule, wisdom psalms that encourage us to follow God's instructions, like this morning, Psalm 1, imprecatory psalms which invoke God's justice and vengeance, and then finally messianic psalms which prophesy of God's deliverance, salvation. By the way, I know I'm going fast. You probably didn't have time to even write all those. Go back. You can rewatch, re-listen, reread my sermon transcript online by tomorrow. If it bothers you to have gaps in your brand new, you know, ESV study journals, which it should. It should bother you, you know. Want to be a good note taker. Outline. What's the outline, the structure of how the Psalms are arranged? None. There is none. Psalms is one of the few books of the Bible where there is really no discernible narrative flow, because it's poetry, no traceable line of argumentation or thought we can follow, no seeming rhyme or reason to which psalm goes where and why. There are five books within the Psalms, perhaps patterned after the five books of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but even then it's hard to find distinguishing marks of each of those five books, much less the individual, 20, 30, 40 psalms within them. So the psalms seem to be organized, in an almost intentionally disorganized fashion. I think that's telling and purposeful. Taylor Swift probably gave a lot of thought to the order of the tracks on her latest album last week. Maybe she wanted us to listen to them sequentially, and they're supposed to tell a story. Maybe they're organized chronologically, by which bad breakup happened first, or perhaps thematically, with all the breakup songs first, and then all the get-even songs where she sticks it to the high school bully, and sticks it to her old music producer, and sticks it to Kim and Kanye. And that's pretty much the only two themes in Taylor Swift's songs, by the way. You got get-even songs and breakup songs. But not so with the Psalms. The Psalms are so much more diverse. Like I said, they touch on every facet of the human experience in the life of faith. But as such, they are also organized about as much as our faith and our emotional lives tend to be, which is to say, not really at all. Right? One day, you're on top of the world, and you're praising God for every last breath. And the next day, you don't even want to be here. How long, O Lord? This is real life for real people here in the real world with real joy and real sorrow. And the Psalms keep it real. Importance, we've already touched on. I'll just add, as Donald Williams puts it, to preaching and teaching through the Psalms is to rediscover not just the hymn book of the early church and ancient Israel, but to rediscover the prayer book of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This was Jesus's, Book of Common Worship, his liturgy, the language of Jesus' prayer life, worship life, so important. And if I could add as well, the Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. Over 400 quotations and allusions of the Psalms within the New Testament. Commentator Willem van Gemmeren notes the apostles established Jesus' suffering, his messianic claims, his priestly ministry, his identity as the Son of Man, and his coming judgment and redemption. Everything essential about Christ is established by appealing to the Psalms and the prophecies of him there. Interpretation. Well, there are, as I said, a few unique principles that apply to interpreting poetry in particular, but at a high level, like any book of the Bible, there are really three lenses through which we want to view and consider every psalm that we will study together. Number one, what did it mean to them in its original context by its author for his audience, some 3,000 years ago? What did it mean back then? What does it mean for us? So how can we apply this text that we're going to read this morning or next week or whenever to our own life of faith today? And most important of all, number three, what does it mean in Christ? Jesus declared, John 5, that all Scripture is meant to point us to him, finds its meaning, its purpose, its fulfillment in him. And so with each psalm, just like any other passage of Scripture we will ever study together, we need to consider how. How so here? Psalm 1. How does this psalm point us to Jesus? Commentaries. So I like to include at the beginning of every series a list of, for those who desire to go deeper in your own personal study of the Psalms, just so you know who I'm dialoguing with, what I'm listening to and consulting and pulling from in my own sermon prep. These are a list of the resources I'll be looking at each week. In addition to the sermons I listen to from my favorite preachers, I'd be happy to give you a list of others who've preached the Psalms better than I ever will to listen to as well, alongside, and free resources online. The Gospel Coalition has an awesome commentary, free resource, the Enduring Word Commentary. David Guzik puts out lots of great free stuff online you can get. Lastly, before we dive in, quick Psalms, fun facts, Bible trivia. Is Psalms the longest book of the Bible? Some say yes. Depends. It's got the most chapters of any book, 150. But does anybody know which book of the Bible has the most words? Any Awana, Gold Star, champion? Nobody. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. Longest chapter in the Bible, though, Psalm 119, you know that. Shortest chapter? Psalm 117. 117, middle chapter of the Bible? Also Psalm 117. Most significantly, as we said, it's quoted more in the New Testament. So super central, important book of the Bible here, literally central, Psalms. So with that as a word of introduction, let's dive in together. That was your introduction to the series, the book as a whole. Let me offer you an even more quick now introduction to this first psalm in particular for this morning. Ready? Raise your hand if you want to be happy. We're just testing who's awake right now, because everyone who's awake should have their hand up. All right. Studies show, did you know, that 100% of people polled want to be happy. That is the only, it's actually the only question that you can ask and get the same universal affirmative response from everyone. Everyone wants to be happy. The problem is most folks aren't, at least not here. According to a Gallup poll just this past February, only 47% of Americans are, quote, very satisfied with their lives. So we all want happiness, but less than half of us got it. This morning we're going to discover how to find it, how to get it. Psalms is going to show us in the opening, Psalm 1, the who, why, and where of happiness. Who is truly happy? Why should we even bother pursuing it? And where will it ultimately lead us if we get it? I invite you, with that introduction, to stand with me as you're able, as we always do, for the respect and reverence of the reading of God's Word. But we're actually going to try something just a little different this morning. I'm going to invite you to actually read the psalm out loud together with me. We'll read out of the ESV that's on the screen in front. I hope you can read it with the cursive. I wanted to find a font that would kind of give the sense of the poetic flowing psalms vibe that we're going for, but hopefully it's still nice and legible for you. So only six verses. Can't promise we're going to do this with every psalm through the series, but I think this would be a good way to start the series together, by reading the Word of God out loud together. So would you read with me God's Word? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the first word of the Psalms, Esher, blessed, just means happy. Happy is the man. Equally good translation, and some Bible translations render it that way. You want to be happy? Here's how. Number one, the path to happiness, to blessing, begins with avoiding sin. Verse 1, sin is the thief of joy. It may bring a fleeting pleasure. Even the Bible, Hebrews 12, concedes that much. You know, there are fleeting pleasures that sometimes accompany sin, but sin always leaves you feeling empty, guilty, unhappy the morning after. And the real danger with sin is how addictive it is. God had warned Cain. You remember that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to master you. Sin wants to own us. Romans 6 says, before Jesus sets us free, we were all slaves of sin. We were enslaved. And that's the very first verse of the Psalms here. It's vividly depicting how that happens, the slow downward spiral into slavery. It starts with following the wrong advice. Verse 1 says, the happy man, the blessed man, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the ungodly. I use that word path in your bulletins for good reason. That is the image that the psalmist invokes here. He wants us to imagine we're walking through the woods and we come to a fork in the path with two separate arrows, one pointing to the left, labeled pleasure, and one pointing to the right, labeled blessedness. And you pause and you gaze down the path to the left. It's a wide path, nice and wide, and you can hear the party music thumping in the distance. You can hear the squeals of delight. And you see fellow travelers just pouring past you, encouraging you to join us. Come on, it'll be fun. Lighten up, man. You know, life is too short not to live it up. And then you glance to your right. Just a very slow trickle of people going down that path, narrow path, no music. You actually notice some thorns and briars along the way. And yet, the labels, temporary pleasure, eternal happiness. That's the choice. God says choose wisely, choose carefully. Choose carefully who you will listen to. All advice is not equal because all advisors are not equal. Be careful who your tour guide is leading you down which path. Don't follow bad advice, the counsel of the wicked, because before you know it, you'll be standing in the way of sinners. The person who follows the advice of sinners will soon find himself standing amongst them. Perhaps you decided, well, you know, it won't hurt to at least check it out, and so you take a left. If it leaves me feeling empty, feeling unhappy, I can always just turn around or change paths. I'm sure it'll meet back up eventually down the road, up ahead. I'll just keep on walking. But once you start seeing the shops along this path of pleasure, you start to slow your gait. I mean, as long as I'm here, might as well check out some of the stops along the way. Now you're standing amongst the sinners. And before you know it, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers, not just checking out the wide path, but mocking those across the way on the narrow path. Having a good time over there? With all those thorns? Pretty fun? Don't you know? You can't even possibly know that that path ultimately leads to eternal happiness. How do you know that God is the one who put those signs up? How do you know it's His Word? Why would you even trust Him anyway if He purposely directed the path to blessedness to go through a bunch of thorns? Doesn't seem like a very loving, trustworthy God to me. And so you sit down. You sit down, you put down roots amongst the sinners and the scoffers. God says, don't do it. That decision will cost you your life and your joy, your happiness. If you want to be truly happy and blessed, don't even take the first step down that path to begin with. And if you do, if you mess up and you do, then turn around and keep walking. Don't slow down. And if you mess up and you do find yourself slowing down, tempted by the shops to the left and the right, and you pop in and someone says, here, take a seat. Don't do it, for God's sakes. Don't sit down. Run. Get out. 2 Timothy 2 warns us, flee from youthful passions. Pursue, run after righteousness. Titus 2, renounce ungodliness. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will kill you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's it. You're either killing sin or it's killing you. It's a dichotomy. Two options. Wise person, the blessed person, will steer clear of the path of sin. Instead, he, she will cherish God's word. That's the second option, second path. The antidote to sin is a sincere and heartfelt love for God's word. Verse 2 says of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. What do you delight in? It is difficult to stay away from that which you delight in. I delight in my children. I really do. It is difficult. I have to pull myself away from them pretty much every morning to leave the house. So I want to be with them almost all the time. I really do. Polly and I are currently delighting in the show, This Is Us. It is hard for me not to click play next episode at the end of each one we watch every night because I just want more. I want to know how it keeps going. I delight in Chick-fil-A's Oreo milkshake. I can't even conceive of the idea of reaching a point at which I would say, you know, that's enough milkshake for me. I could probably slurp up a few more sips at the bottom, but I think I've had enough. That thought has never occurred to me. Doesn't happen. I can't get enough. The day that Chick-fil-A stopped offering the large 20-ounce milkshake and now only offers the little 14-ounce one, I know I've lived a privileged life. That's one of the worst days of my life. That's a bottom three day for me. The point is, no one has to twist your arm into indulging more in the stuff that you love. Right? The reason the happy person meditates on God's word day and night, around the clock, constantly, is because he delights in it. I know I said Psalm 1 is anonymous, but it was probably written by King David. It's probably another one by David. Just listen to how David describes his own delight in God's law elsewhere in Psalm 119. He says, "In your testimonies, O Lord, I delight as much as in all riches." I mean, David says, if it's a path and one is marked all the treasures that the world has to offer and the other says God's word, God's law commands, David says, no contest. I know which path I'm walking. I will meditate on your precepts. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. He goes on like this, 176 verses, already said it, longest chapter in the Bible, and the whole thing is one long love poem that David wrote, not even just to God, but about God's law, Leviticus, the book we just got done studying together, all 251 rules that most of you have slept through for most of your lives until the last 4 months. David says, no, I love them. I get up for that. I stay awake at night and meditate. I can't get enough of them. That's my Oreo milkshake. Why? Two reasons. First of all, because it's God's law. David is just, he's blown away that the almighty, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent creator and sustainer of the universe would deign to reveal himself and his desires to little peons like you and me. What is man that you're even mindful of us, God? Why even spare a thought for little old me, David? Don't you have better things to worry about, like keeping the planets in motion, like keeping the solar system from collapsing in on itself in one giant black hole? And yet here you are, taking the time to come down from heaven just to help me know what's good for me to eat in Leviticus 11. What I should do when I get a skin rash in Leviticus 12. God, I love you for that, for how much you care about every little detail of my life. We love God's word because of who it shows us that he is, because it's from him. A lot of Christians don't delight in God's word because they don't really delight in God. If my wife wrote a book, an autobiography, you better believe that I would be the first one to pick up a copy and to hang on every single page because I delight in my wife. I want to know her as much as humanly possible. My wife is wonderful. But friend, she is not God, not even close. So how much more so should you and I desire to know God, to hear from him, what's on his heart, to know his story, to internalize it, his desires for our lives? Because secondly, God's word brings us life. David says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Jesus said, like the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God brought forth all life through his word. He said, let there be life, and there was. The Bible says God now upholds, he sustains life, the entire universe, by what? The word of his power, Hebrews 1. It says God regenerates us. God brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Want to guess how? By his word. 1 Peter 1, we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And now God sustains us spiritually with his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's our life. That's our livelihood, our source, our sustenance, our birth, and our provision along the way. Every step is God's word. May we delight in it. May we meditate on it. May we fixate on God's word. I want to give a quick shout out. Don't want to embarrass, whatever. Jill Fletcher reached out to me last week, asked if she could get a list of all the Psalms that we're going to be studying in the coming Sundays over the next 4 months together, because she's working on memorizing them as we go along. And I just encouraged her, man, what a wonderful idea. And before I could even suggest it, she said, I want to post it in the West Hills Moms group to see if anybody else would like to join me. So I just commend that to you. What a worthy endeavor for those who would receive that invitation. What a glorious investment of just a small fraction of the time that God has graciously given us here on earth to cherish his word so much that we would commit it to our minds, to our hearts, so we can keep on meditating on it long after we've closed the pages of our Bibles. Because it's here. I'll commend one other spiritual discipline to you as we work our way through the Psalms. How about trying to put it in your own words? I'm not saying that any of us can improve on the way God has put it, but the reality is all of our English, unless you're reading it in the Hebrew, all of our English translations are already kind of cheapening the original Hebrew that God inspired it in, revealed it in. And so I just encourage you, go to BibleHub.com and pull up their interlinear Hebrew English text so you can kind of know which word matches with which word. And then try, and you can click on and get, you know, synonyms and thesaurus and see the original etymology of the word and all that. Try reworking the Psalms as poems in your own words, because that's what they are in the Hebrew. And if you want to get really creative, you can put them to music, all right? They're supposed to be songs. And so I decided to try it this week, if you'll indulge me. I haven't come up with a melody yet. Not going to go get my guitar. No chord chart, but here's the poem. Here's what I've got for Psalm 1. Oh, to be happy, truly happy, but who can be? Those who don't walk by the talk of the guilty, who won't stand for sin or sit with those who do, for they love God's instructions. With God's law, they are consumed. Like a well-watered tree, they bloom and they blossom in every endeavor whatsoever they prosper. Not so with the wicked, who like chaff blow away. They debauch through the night, but they're gone with the day. And when their time's up and God calls their name, and those who are evil, knees feeble, will fall shamed. As God grants them their wish, eternity without him. But the righteous God knows, and he welcomes to heaven. Two roads in the wood diverged, and I chose the road, the narrow path less traveled, life eternal bestowed. That took me a little while to work out this week. I had to sit with, meditate, think deeply, not just about what the text says, but what it means. Really, you know, work it over and ruminate on it. I'll just tell you, you could do that with every psalm of this series, and I can promise you, you would be the better for it, for spending that time working over God's word in your head and your heart. Okay, number two. Now, Now that God has shown us the path to blessing in verse 3, he's going to offer us a picture of blessing in verses 3 and 4. And he kind of sticks with the woodlandry imagery here as he depicts the blessed man as a sturdy and flourishing tree. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all it does, it prospers. So two defining characteristics of those who are blessed. First, they are sturdy. They are planted. NASB translates firmly planted. In just a moment, the psalmist is going to contrast them with the wicked, who are like chaff, who even just the tiniest gust of wind blows them right away. Not so with the blessed. They are sturdy. Why? Because they've got roots. They're planted because they're built on the rock. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine, again, all about building on God's word, that is the path to life. That is our firm foundation we sang about this morning, building on Jesus and his word. Jesus says, but you can't just hear them. You can't just hear my words. Everyone who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And you know it. The rain fell, floods came, wind blew, beat on the house. It didn't fall because it was founded on the rock, on me, on Jesus, on Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But secondly, go back to the tree now, the blessed man is sturdy, but he's also fruitful. He yields his fruit. He prospers. He flourishes. And Jesus talked a lot about fruit in the Gospels. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. What does he mean? What is fruit? Well, botanically speaking, fruit is really two things. First of all, it's just a natural outgrowth. It's the byproduct of a healthy tree. As Jesus put it, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So good fruits are just the result of good roots. Roots are your beliefs. Fruits are your behaviors. Roots are where your heart is planted. Is it by streams of living water? Are you abiding in the true vine who is Christ? Then your fruit, what comes out of your heart, what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your hands, your actions, your behavior, all of that, what you produce will be good. Colossians 1:10 calls us to live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So our fruits are the works that come out. You think of the Galatians 5, you know it, the fruit of the Spirit. If God's Holy Spirit is a seed that is planted and takes root in the soil of your heart, then the natural result, or actually the supernatural, the spiritual byproduct of that, is going to be love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. It's the outgrowth, the work. But that's not all the fruit is. Think back to high school biology now. Is Mr. Ginky here? Okay, yeah. Think back to high school bio. What is fruit's purpose? Fruit is a tree's means of reproduction. It's the tree's mechanism for producing more trees. God's first commandment to us in creation was what? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful, multiply. How did God describe the explosion of the gospel we witnessed in the early church in the book of Acts? The Bible says the word of God grew and it multiplied. This is tree imagery. Why? Because Jesus' earliest followers were fruitful. They were faithful to take that seed of God's word, the gospel that Jesus had planted in their hearts, and then in turn sow it into the lives of others to pay it forward and make more disciples. And by the way, along the way, it's tasty. Fruit tastes good. Good fruit does. And it's a blessing to others. And so as Paul exhorted his disciples, he said, this gospel that you've heard from me, entrust it to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make, you get it. This is why we're here, brothers and sisters. This is why God has left us here and didn't just rapture us up into heaven the hour we first believed and were saved. Because there are lots of other folks in our lives, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in our church, at least here in our Sunday gathering, who aren't yet saved and who therefore desperately need that gospel seed to be planted in their hearts. And so you and I, those who are saved, we are called to be fruitful and to multiply. But it all starts with where we're planted. Are your roots in the streams of living water? Are they in Jesus? Only then will we be sturdy and fruitful. Otherwise, verse 4, we will be like the wicked, who are the opposite, ephemeral and useless. The opposite of sturdy and fruitful is ephemeral, short-lived, very brief, and fruitless, useless. That sounds harsh, but this is how Jesus talks about it. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit, Matthew 7, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why? Because it's failing to do what I created it to do, what I put it here to do. It's useless to me. If anyone does not abide in me, John 15, he is thrown away. The branches are gathered, collected, thrown into the fire, and burned. Because what is a non-fruit-bearing branch good for? Firewood, at least. It's only real purpose. Like chaff that the wind drives away. If fruit is that delicious and nutritious, good for us, outer layer that helps protect and disseminate a tree's seeds, chaff, by contrast, this is a beautiful poetic contrast. Chaff, again, high school bio, is the disgusting, try eating it, chaff, inedible and nutritionally worthless. Even if you power through and eat it, it will do nothing for you nutritionally. Worthless outer husk surrounding the kernel of corn or wheat that's good for nothing but keeping us from actually getting the good stuff inside. Psalmist says, don't be like that. Don't you want your life to matter? Don't you want it to count for something? All our lives, really, let's be honest this morning. We'll get to this later in the Psalms. Our lives are but a fleeting passing shadow, David's going to say. All our lives are ephemeral, aren't they? James 4:14 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the grand scheme of eternity, your life, my life, they're not even blips on the radar. So how do you make it count? What does it matter? By rooting your life in something lasting, something eternal. And what's that? What's the only thing that isn't passing away? The grass withers, the flowers fade. Everything in this life will pass away, but the word of our God will stand forever. Plant yourself, delight yourself in the enduring, abiding word of God, and you will be blessed and fruitful and useful, fulfilled. Lastly and quickly, so saw two very different paths leading to two very different pictures of what your life will amount to depending on which of those paths you take. Now God reveals where each of those paths terminate if you follow it all the way to the end where the path leads. Where does it lead? Well, the short answer in the case of the path on the left is not anywhere good for the wicked. If their lives here, while they were on this earth, we're fleeting and useless. It doesn't get any better for them in the afterlife, in the life to come. Because verse 5 says they won't even be able to stand up in God's courtroom on their judgment day, knees feeble. Nor will they be numbered amongst the congregation of the righteous because their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. And so ultimately, verse 6 says the wicked will perish. Chapter starts with the word blessed, and it ends with the word perish. Two ways, two roads. Which will you choose? The wicked will perish and get not just what they deserve, but what they themselves demanded. God, just leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. The Bible says ultimately God will grant them that wish and remove every single blessing, every common grace gift that God has given throughout their life in this world, all goodness, all hope, love, and joy, all the sunshine, sunrises, sunsets, laughter, and hugs, every Chick-fil-A milkshake, of which God is the ultimate source of every good gift. He will take it all away and give the wicked their wish, life without Him. Life with nothing left but God's wrath forever. But the righteous, the blessed, will receive the promise of their blessing. We will receive God's welcome instead. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Wearsby explains the verb here, knows, yada in Hebrew, verse 6, it doesn't mean that God is aware of them intellectually. Of course, God is omniscient. God knows everything and everyone in that sense. Rather, it means that God has chosen them and providentially watched over them and brought them finally to His glory. It means to enter into covenant relationship with, to be intimately acquainted with. It's the opposite of the way that Jesus responds to the folks in Matthew chapter 7 who show up at the gates of heaven flashing their Awana ribbons and trophies and their baptism and church membership certificates, and they're completely filled out, no missing note, psalm study journals, and say, "Look, Jesus, look what I got. You can let me into heaven now." And Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Let me close by asking you a very simple question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I know about lots of people that are important. John Piper fan, watching the NBA playoffs now. I know a lot about Nikola Jokic. I don't know them. I studied at Vanderbilt Divinity School with one of the world's foremost leading scholars on the historical critical study of the Gospels. She knows more about Jesus than any of us in this room ever will. And she's an avowed atheist who doesn't actually know Jesus at all. And my greatest fear is that we might have folks, perhaps some of you here this morning, who could sit in these pews for the next 30, 40, 50 years, die, stand before Jesus face to face, and have to hear him say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. And you never truly knew me." I don't know if you've realized it yet, but this psalm, how's this for an ending? Twist ending. This psalm that's presumably all about blessing, it's really nothing but a curse for every person in this room at face value. Anyone here never follow ungodly advice? Anyone here never stand for sin? You just won't tolerate any sin. Anyone here love God's word so much that it is on your mind, your heart, constantly, night and day, 24/7, that's the soundtrack of your heart, your life, God's word? Anyone here evidence the fruit of the Spirit at all times, in all seasons, yield fruit, make disciples through every season of your life? You're just constantly reproducing the gospel. Anyone here righteous? Because according to verse 6, that's who the Lord knows. That's who the Lord has entered into covenant relationship with and protects and preserves, is the righteous. Anyone here righteous? Don't you see? None of us is the Psalm 1 man. None of us is the Psalm 1 woman. We are all the wicked who deserve rightfully to perish. But here's the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, the only Psalm 1 man who's ever walked the planet. And Jesus, the only blessed, happy, truly, eternally blessed one, died for you so that whosoever believes in him, whosoever plants his roots in the streams of living water that Jesus has to offer you this morning, shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal happiness and blessing.